In the words of a British novelist named Charles Kingsley, there are two freedoms, two kinds. There is the false freedom, where a man is free to do what he likes. And there is the true freedom, where a man is free to do what he ought. July the 4th is certainly a day that we celebrate our freedom in this country, the freedom of the colonies as we separated from our British sovereigns. It's a freedom that we've maintained at the cost that's very high, the cost of human life over the years. But the question is, what kind of freedom is this that we are paying for? Is it the idea that man is free to do what he likes, or is it the idea that man is free to do what he ought? I consider our Declaration of Independence, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Again, I ask, what kind of freedom is this? Is it the idea that man is free to do what he likes, or is it the idea that man is free to do what he ought to do? Is the endowment of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness from the Creator God a self-evident truth? Or more to the point, is it a biblical truth as God has revealed Himself in His Word at this point that we're at in the story? It's an interesting question to consider. Where do our loyalties lie? Where does our understanding of truth come from? Well, our endeavor is to have a better understanding of God's Word, His revelation, His self-revelation, and as a result, we can apply this revelation to our lives and we can think biblically about issues, issues that maybe the Bible doesn't directly touch, but we recognize how it connects. We recognize how we ought to live. Many of us have grown up in church. We live in the Bible Belt. So as a result, we've been taught theology all our lives. We've grown up and we've just been indoctrinated. We understand theology very well. Various church fathers that's gone before us, that if they've understood the story of the Bible, well, they've composed creeds and catechisms and systematized theologies to aid us in our understanding of biblical truth. But there's a problem that has arisen. See, for many of us, these creeds and these catechisms, these systematized theologies have served to replace their foundation, the biblical story. So we know very well what the conclusions are, but we don't understand how we arrived at these conclusions with disastrous results. It would be the equivalent of a person memorizing the multiplication table, but never being taught basic addition. So he may know things like 2 times 2 is 4, or 4 times 4 equals 16. But he's not really sure how he arrived at that conclusion. And a problem arises when a different teacher comes to this person with a different multiplication table and says, no, 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 you don't understand. 4 times 4 doesn't equal 16, it equals 18. What's the individual to do at this point? How can he discern what's true and what's wrong? Because he doesn't know how he arrived at these conclusions that he holds as truth. There is no inspired systematic theology. There's no inspired catechism. God has given us His Word. We're expected to read it. And we've been studying it as a story because it is a story. Why did God give it to us in story form? Why isn't the Bible just a systematic theology? God is A, B, C, D, E. We are to do A, B, C, D, E, the end. Why didn't He give it to us in that way? Well, the reason is that stories inform us about the characters of the individuals in the story. The character, what they are like. I could tell you propositional statements about my wife. She's nice. She's pretty. You'd say, oh, my wife's nice and pretty too. Maybe we're married to the same wife. Say, no, 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 no. So, let me tell you about my wife. And I tell you a story. I tell you about all the things that she has to put up with me at our house. And after you heard that, you say, oh, okay, I think I'm starting to understand who your wife is. stories teach us about the character of the individuals that are in them. So we are learning, as we follow through the biblical narrative, the character of God. And one very important thing that we are learning about God is that God is faithful. He is faithful to keep His promises. In fact, the majority of Scripture is tracing God's great promises, these covenants. They are driving the story. So we're watching how faithful God is, especially amid a faithless people. Now, this is what's going to draw Paul to his conclusion in 1 Timothy 2. He's going to say, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. What does this mean, that God cannot deny Himself? Well, certainly He cannot change His character. But more importantly for us, He cannot change His promises. His promises are going to be fulfilled regardless. And we'll find in the story, His promises to Israel, it will be fulfilled to them regardless. And they don't want anything to do with it for much of the story. But He's going to take them along kicking and screaming. He's going to fulfill His promises for them whether they like it or not, because it's His character. He has to do it. Now, this present series that we've been working through for half a year now. And it is our effort to capture the major movements of God's story. And it's about to start moving very quickly. Just like building a structure, you spend a long time on that foundation because everything rests on the foundation. But then once that foundation is laid, everything just shoots up in place very quickly. And we're going to find that's what's going to happen with our story. Here's a 2-minute recap for those of you who have joined us and for those of you who have maybe cut in and out and aren't really sure where we're at in the story. This story began with a creation, with God's purpose stated. He's going to create man in His image, that is to be His representative ruler over creation. Man decides he wants to be liberated from God. He wants to determine right and wrong for himself. He wants to pursue his own happiness. And as a result, man and creation are not fulfilling God's purpose. So God makes a promise to restore the representative rule of man over creation through His appointed one, another man who will come. This one, the seed of the woman, it will serve God's initial created purpose. He will. We followed the genealogy of this promised one until we came to an individual named Abraham. And this individual, God made promises to become a mighty nation. His descendants will be made into a mighty nation. He promised them a land from which they will rule the other nations. And He promised that all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through this individual, through his descendants, because this promised seed of the woman is coming through Abraham down the line. This promise is transferred to Abraham's son, Isaac. It's transferred to his son, Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. Israel has 12 sons, one of whom is named Joseph. He is sold into slavery in Egypt and becomes a ruler in Egypt. And through Joseph, this son of Jacob, now named Israel, Israel and his 11 other sons and their families are saved from a great famine in the land, and they are placed in Egypt where they multiply to become a mighty nation. In fact, they become such a large nation that Pharaoh begins to worry about them going up against his people in an army. He worries about them forming an army and defeating Egypt. Now, this is a new Pharaoh. He's forgotten about Joseph. He's forgotten about all that he did for Egypt and making Egypt a mighty nation. And he begins to oppress the people of Israel, God's people, who cry out to God. God sends them a deliverer. His name is Moses, one of their own. Moses calls Israel out of Egypt, and he uses 10 plagues. God sends 10 plagues through the agency of Moses against Pharaoh to coerce Pharaoh to let Israel go. And the 10th plague, that Passover lamb, is what delivered Israel from Egypt. So the last time that we met, we were talking about this Passover lamb. It was the birthday of the nation, just like this is our Independence Day on July 4th. That was their Independence Day. And then God changes their whole calendar to revolve around their Independence Day. So not only is the Passover lamb feast set to be their Independence Day festival, their feast to the Lord for what He did for them in Egypt, but it also becomes their New Year's. That it becomes the first month. Their whole calendar is based around it. So now we've made it to the 13th chapter of Exodus. And following this liberation of the nation, God begins leading the people, the nation of Israel, towards the land which He's promised to them. But interestingly enough, we will notice towards the end, I'm looking at verse 17, God is not going to take them in the most expedient route. God's going to go the long way. He takes the long road, and we're told the reason why in verse 17. Now, when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead him by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, the people might change their minds when they see war. They might want to return to Egypt. You see, Israel had witnessed God's wonders, His miracles, His plagues, His battle against Egypt and their gods. They've witnessed this, but they haven't seen the Lord go to battle for them yet. Israel is ill-equipped to fight. They're traveling with their family. They're traveling with all their goods. They're not an army marching around. They're just traveling with their stuff trying to flee the land. And the Lord says, they're not ready yet. I'm going to go the long way to care for them. Soon enough, by the time we come to the 17th chapter, Israel is going to be fighting. Another nation is going to come against them. And the Lord is going to fight with them to overcome this other nation. But right now, before that happens, the Lord is going to fight for them. This battle between Egypt and Pharaoh and God is, God's saying, I'm doing this on my own. You guys sit back and watch. I got these guys. The big ones. The number one nation in the world. I have them. I want you to know that no matter who comes against you on this earth, Yahweh is more powerful. I'm the only sovereign. There's no one above me. So He's going to defeat Pharaoh. He's going to defeat his entire army right before the eyes of Israel, so that they'll remember this event. When Moses leads the sons of Israel out of Egypt, notice what he does. Verse 19, he takes the bones of Joseph with him. Joseph, that one who was put into a position of power in Egypt, if you remember, at the end of Genesis chapter 50, he made them swear to take his bones out of Egypt, take it to the land whenever they left. Notice chapter 50, verse 24. Joseph says to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which He promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you and you will carry my bones up from here. So he makes the sons of Israel in his presence swear. Now this is hundreds of years later. Hundreds of years. Pharaoh's forgotten about Joseph. The sons of Israel have not forgotten about Joseph. About God had miraculously preserved them amid this incredible famine through this individual, one of Israel's sons. So hundreds of years later, they remember, they take the bones with them. And they're entering towards the land, but these bones are going to stick with them for more than 40 years. We don't hear anything else about it until you come to the end of the book of Joshua, after it's mentioning Joshua's death. We find out in Joshua chapter 24, I'll read it for you, one of the last verses in the book, verse 32, now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem, in the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money, and they became an inheritance for Joseph's sons. So think about this. All this time in the wilderness, they're carrying this box of bones, this coffin with them. What would that have meant to Israel? What is the purpose of this? Well, remember, that generation is not going to be permitted to enter the land. As the story goes on, we're going to find them come up to the land, look in, say, whoa, the people in the land, they're pretty fierce. They're going to eat up our little ones, our wives, they'll wipe us out. We don't want anything to do with that. We want to return back to Egypt. And God says, you know what? You're not going to enter the land. But your little ones, they'll enter the land. And they'll enjoy the land, but not you. And He sends them wandering around the wilderness for 40 years while that generation dies off. But all this time, they're carrying this box of bones, this symbol. Why was it important? Why did they do this? Well, it is a reminder of God's providence. Think of Joseph's life, how he guided Joseph and directed and cared for Israel to make sure that his promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob would be fulfilled. It's a reminder of God's care for them as a people. It's a reminder of his faithfulness to these promises that he's made. But it's more than that. Why was it so important to Joseph to have his bones buried in the land? You might remember Joseph's father, Jacob, Israel. He wanted his bones buried in the land too. Why was that important? Joseph and all the big array from Egypt, as soon as Jacob died, they took him back and buried him. They buried him with his father Abraham, or Isaac and Abraham. They buried him. Why? Why was that important? Well, it's important because the hope of resurrection. It's the hope of resurrection. You see, God has to fulfill his promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. The author of Hebrews is going to say none of these individuals saw the fulfillment of their promises. God gave them the promises, but they didn't receive it in their life. But they looked forward in hope to a better country. They looked forward in hope to a better resurrection, a fulfilled resurrection, one which the seed of the woman, the promised one, had come. And now we're enjoying a kingdom together in resurrected, glorified bodies. Death has been defeated. Remember, there's an individual early on in the story, Noah's father, when we're tracing the line, Lamech. Is this going to be the one who's going to give us rest from the toil of our hands? That's what they're looking for. This time of rest. No more death. The king is here. Everything's restored. Joseph's hoping for resurrection. So these 40 years in the wasteland that these individuals are, they're not permitted to enter the land in this life. But keeping those bones with them, that's a reminder of resurrection. They will enter the land. Not in this life. In the life to come, the Lord will bring them back. It's the hope of resurrection all through the story. Now, turn your attention back to Exodus chapter 13. Now, the Lord is going to lead Israel. We'll see in verses 21 and 22. He's going to lead them along a particular route that he's planned for them, going before them in a pillar of cloud by day, and so that they can continue. Even it's a long journey, it's going the long route, so we need to travel by day, we need to travel by night. He's going to appear before them as a pillar of fire. He is marking apart Israel as separate from the nation by his special presence with this nation, and he is specifically leading them. He's leading them on this long route. Now notice where God leads Israel. We find out in chapter 14, verse 2, the Lord instructs Moses to tell the sons of Israel to camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal-Zephon, opposite by the sea. God instructs Moses to have the sons of Israel to set up their camp in a place where they're going to be vulnerable. He puts them in a place where they're vulnerable to Pharaoh. They have their backs to the sea. There's nowhere to go. That's where I want you to be. We don't have to wonder as to why God instructed him to do this, because God just tells us plainly. His reason is because he wants Pharaoh to see their vulnerability. He wants Pharaoh to think that they don't know where they're going. They're trapped in by the wilderness. So Pharaoh will go after them to say, why have I done this? Why did I let them go? Look, they don't know where they're going. This is my opportunity to go make spoil of them. God's not through with Pharaoh at this point. He still has business with the nation of Egypt. He still has business with the king of Egypt, with the Pharaoh. Dr. Charlie Bayless, a professor of mine, will point out when you attempt to fight against God, three things are going to happen to you. Number one, you're going to lose. Number two, you're going to lose badly. But then number three, God's going to mock you. We notice in Psalm chapter 2, I'll read it for you, you don't have to turn there. This is where the term for Christ or Messiah is going to come from. Listen to this. It's a short psalm, Psalm chapter 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, that's Mashiach, against his Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. You're not going to rule over us. You're not going to tell us what to do. We make our own rules. We decide what's good for us. Verse 4 says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he'll speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. The Lord says, that's a good one. Try it. Try to tear my fetters off. Try to do things your own way. No, no. I've set my king up. You're going to be obedient to him. Or, verse 7, I'll surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. So what's the wise thing to do in this situation? Verse 10, well, therefore, O kings, show discernment and take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. Oh, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. See, the Lord's not through with Pharaoh. There's a score still to settle with Egypt. When we came to the opening chapters of Exodus, we found Pharaoh commanding that all the sons of Israel be drowned so that Israel wouldn't have enough males to produce an army to go against Pharaoh. Well, now we're going to find God take Pharaoh's entire army and drown them in the water so he has no one to go against Israel. It's turnabout. God is going to mock him by executing his very judgment against his army. Now the crisis we find culminate in chapter 14. We'll find it in verses 10 through 14. Pharaoh pursues Israel, but there comes a time when Israel finally sees them. Here they are, back to the sea. Pharaoh's army is coming. Notice it in verse 10. Pharaoh drew near, and the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians are marching after them. And they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cry out to the Lord for help. Their initial response is the correct response. It's the right response. In that moment of pressure, their instinct, they say there's no atheists in foxholes. What are you going to do when you have no one who can help you? We cry out to God. The problem is they don't leave it at that response. It's not their only response. Notice verse 11. Then they said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Well, the irony is pretty strong here, isn't it? You know, when you think of Egypt, what do you think of? It's a land of tombs, right? So here you can hear the sarcasm in their voice. Oh, is it because there were no graves in Egypt? Even though, you know, we spend all our time building these graves. Were there just not enough for all of us that you had to take us all the way out here to kill us in the wilderness? Is that why you're doing this, Moses? They go on, verse 12. Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. We told you to leave us alone. We were happy being ruled by them. There was bread, there was food. Work was hard, but it wasn't that bad. The question is that going to work for God? Is it going to work within the promises and the order that God has established for Israel, the nation that he created out of nothing, to be being ruled by a Gentile nation? No. God says, that's not going to work. In fact, if you remember any of the... I'll on the next handout, I'll repost some more. But if you remember the little image that I've been normally attaching of the three circles, right? And you have God, and he's given his word, and Israel, his anointed one, that Messiah is going to ultimately be the king. He's sitting in the 315 spot. Right now it's Moses, who's just a placeholder. But ruling over Israel, who's to be ruling, blessing the nations. That's the order. And anytime we see that order is out of whack, it's going to tell you a couple things. It's going to tell you, one, after we get past this point in the story that Israel's gone after other gods. So they've been put under subjection as chastisement to the nations. But two, it's going to tell you what's coming next. They're not going to stay there. God's going to send a deliverer. It's going to be like holding a balloon underwater. It's just going to sink right back in order. That's where the story's going. So you can guess where the story's going. Here comes Moses. Israel's coming out of Egypt, but they don't want to be there. They said, we're happy being ruled by the nations. God says, nope, I made a promise. I'm going to drag you along kicking and screaming if I have to. But you're going to be put in the position that I promised you. Now, Moses gives his response in verses 13 and 14. He says, don't fear. Stand by and see the salvation which the Lord will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians you've seen today, you'll never see them again. He says, you go and say your goodbyes to them because you're parting ways. This is the end. So make sure you say bye-bye to your taskmasters in Egypt because this door is about to be closed for good. In fact, Moses, if you haven't picked up on it yet, he has a little bit of a temper. It's kind of the interesting things as you watch God's characters through his story, his minor characters like Peter or Moses. Moses has an anger issue. It's going to catch up with him eventually. We found him hot with anger walking out of Pharaoh's presence. I'm never going to see you again. And the Lord says, you need to turn around and go right back to Pharaoh because I got one more plague I'm sending. But this time, Moses gets a little snarky. And he just really said, it doesn't get much better than this. His response to them is, verse 14, the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. You just go over there and be quiet and watch because God's about to deal with his entire army. You don't worry about it. I don't want to hear you complain. You know what you can do is you can be quiet because God's going to handle this. We watch what God does. We watch the Lord works in verses 15 through 22. The angel of God that has been going before Israel, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, is going to move and place itself between the company of Israel and the army of Pharaoh. We talked some time ago, you may remember, about servant leadership. What does it mean, this idea of servant leadership that we throw around? Being a leader, if you remember, doesn't mean that you just get to go and boss people around. Leadership is not a title, it is a character. It is something that is modeled and something that is copied. Leadership is a character. And within that character, the leader is to care for, that is blessing. He is to provide for those in his charge. He is to protect those in his charge against predators. And if someone within his charge, a young buck, steps out of line, the leader's job is to subdue them if necessary. Get back in line, you idiot. What are you doing? Okay, that's the leader's job. It is a character. Think of a herd of wild horses. Predator comes along, the stallion, the alpha male, is going to come out and it's going to position itself between the predator and the herd. And if necessary, it's going to defend the herd with his life. And that's what we're seeing the Lord modeling here. The Lord is leading Israel. He is their shepherd. The predator is coming, and he is going to position himself between the predator and his people. He's going to say, you're not going any further. Furthermore, he's going to provide a method of escape for his people. He instructs Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, verses 21 and 22. And this is interesting. You'll hear all kinds of really different, varying ideas as to what exactly is taking place here as far as the sea dividing. But I think the text is pretty clear. We'll just look in verses 21 and 22. Moses stretches out his hand over the sea. The Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land so that the waters were divided, and the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry land. The waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and their left. So, there's an east wind that comes in. It's not like this is just blowing all night, and in the morning somehow this company scoots across this dry land. This is an immediate action. They spend the whole night escaping, because we're going to find in the morning watch, Pharaoh's army tries to make it through. God says, okay, you're free to go. So immediately, This strong wind caused the water to stand up. And I think Moses' song, if you look in chapter 15, verse 8, makes it a little bit more explicit. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing water stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. I mean, this water is standing up like a wall, like a bookshelf, on their right hand, on their left hand. It's not receding somewhere off in the distance. It's right there. I mean, verse 29 of chapter 14. Sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left hand. So not only is the water congealing, standing vertical like a wall, but the ground is dried up beneath them. They're coming with all their possession, with carts, okay? Wheels, horses, things would get stuck in this muddy seabed. The Lord dries it up instantly with a blast of wind. Dries it up, the water shoots up. We're talking about an incredible wind. So Israel passes through the water to the other side throughout the night. This is a large company of people. This isn't a single file operation. Okay, it has to be wide, but nonetheless, it's a lot of people, so it takes all night. But nonetheless, they pass through, and then the Lord removes his covering from Pharaoh's army. They try to follow. But during their pursuit, notice, the Lord causes a commotion amongst their chariots, verse 25. And Pharaoh's army determines that it's divine intervention. It says, he caused their chariot wheels to swerve. He made them drive with difficulty so that the Egyptians said, let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians. Now, I think that the text is really dumbing this event down. I mean, you're riding in a chariot. How bumpy does the road have to be before you say, this is unusual. This is divine. Their God is causing us to drive with difficulty. I mean, I'm imagining, I don't know if you've seen Lord of the Rings, more like a Sauron kind of event. You know, chariots flying around. They're saying, I don't want anything to do with that. I'm in the middle of this area. This water is standing up and these chariots are flipping over in front of me. We need to turn around and get out of here while we still have the opportunity. But nonetheless, the text just says, you know, they had trouble driving, but it must have been pretty bad. So they try to flee. Of course, you know, their attempt to escape is in vain. I mean, the same waters the Lord caused to open up so his people could pass through, he closes back together and he baptizes. He completely drowns. He inundates that army with water. Not one leaves. Verse 28, not one of them remained. His entire army had gone to the sea after them. Chariots, horsemen, not one remained. So don't miss that. Don't miss that. The same God that protected Israel as they passed through the sea, that same God also used that same sea to drown the entire Egyptian army. He gives life, he takes it away. It's the same God. In fact, time to look at Moses' song, chapter 15, that immediately follows, verse 3. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. This is part of his character. When God smashed that Red Sea together, I mean, he smashed it on Pharaoh's army and he slammed the back door basically on Israel's way out of Egypt. Slammed the door. We're not coming back. There's no way back. First, Israel, sons of Israel, found themselves trapped. I can't get out of Egypt. Pharaoh's army's coming. Sea behind us. Now, we've just come out of Egypt. There's no going back. Door slammed, and the Lord has just obliterated the entire host of Egypt, period. Now, it's important to notice this as we're watching the story. We're learning about God's character. We're learning about who he is, how he acts, what's important to him. And it's important because I think of things today like, take this gay marriage controversy, for example. The gay marriage controversy has led to an awful lot of one-dimensional talk about God, if nothing else. God is love. Just remember, God is love. Nothing else matters. Be kind to your neighbor. God is love. He is love. This is true. But as Warren Wiersbe points out, to emphasize only God is love is to eliminate God is light. It's to rob God of his attributes of righteousness, of holiness, of justice. If our theology is not the catechism or whatever we've been taught doesn't allow the idea of Jesus as a mighty warrior, it's time we ditch that theology. It may have come the first time. You know, he didn't come to bring peace. He says, I came to bring the sword. Next time he comes, he's coming to bring peace, but he's coming to bring it by the sword. The Lord's a mighty warrior. He's love, but he's just. And we see it in the story here. In fact, one of God's many revealed names emphasized, and you know, they're going to point back to this event, how God overthrew Egypt again and again through the story. It's their reminder. They say, remember, God did this for us. He fights for us. And one of many of God's self-revealed names is Yahweh Sabaoth. It's used 285 times in the Old Testament. It means the Lord of armies. We heard it in Martin Luther's Reformation hymn today. A mighty fortress is our God. Do we in our own strength confide? Did we? Our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side. The man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth is His name. From age to age the same, and He must win the battle. The Lord of armies is His name, and He must win the battle for us. I think that C.S. Lewis got it right. I don't know if any of you have read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe or seen the movie, but you may remember when Susan and Lucy, they're with the Beaver family, and they have this dialogue about Aslan. They just discover that Aslan is a lion, and Susan says, oh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Miss Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Miss Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. It's our God. Is Jesus safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king. He's the only one in whom there's deliverance. We see Him providing deliverance for Israel, His nation here. And we see it through the story, His keeping of His promises, and He will provide deliverance for those who place their faith and trust in Him. He's the only one in whom there's deliverance. Why is He the only one? Why is Jesus the only name by which we must be saved? Where does the judgment come from? What's the bad news of the gospel? Bad news that the gospel is good news to. Judgment's coming, right? Death. We're all going to die. We're all going to die. Sin has just infected this world. It's bad news. Judgment's coming, and it's coming with Christ the Lord Jesus, the sword in His hand. But the good news is He's also come as our Redeemer. He's come and He's taken that punishment of death for us. That all who trust and hope in Him will be delivered from the coming judgment. He's the judge. If He says that you're cleared, who's going to bring a charge against you, right? So I hope that we all know Him. Because apart from Him, there is no deliverance. There is no deliverance for Pharaoh. There is no deliverance for his army. Because there is no deliverance in the gods of Egypt. There's only deliverance in Yahweh. And that anointed one, that 3:15:1 we're watching develop in this story.